50. Psalm 50, beginning at verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfections of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would tell you, for the world in its fullness is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue flames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the way. I will show the salvation of God. We come to another psalm in the Psalter, and it's somewhat different than some of the other psalms that we come to. This psalm, as has been commented, is not directed to God. This is not a psalm from the psalmist to God. This is a psalm of God to his people. And like Psalm 49, most people would classify this as a wisdom psalm, of maybe God giving wisdom. But though it may be considered a wisdom psalm, it may be better to classify this as a prophetic psalm. I'm going to read from a commentary, the Baker commentary on the Psalms. John Goldengay writes this in the introduction to the psalm. He says this: like Psalm 49, the psalm addresses Israel rather than addressing God, though the claims in verses 1 and 6 make one inclined to call it a prophecy rather than a homily. If Psalm 49 came anywhere else than the Psalter, it might be the Proverbs. If Psalm 50 came anywhere else, it would be one of the prophetical books. And we talked about in Psalm 49 that it's like a proverb. Wisdom. And though we have wisdom here, we do have wisdom, this is not a wisdom psalm. This psalm is like one of the prophets, and we need to understand about the prophets. You see, prophets dealt with the covenant, and we've spoken about the prophets. They were God used them as he worked his covenant with his people. In the Anchor Bible commentary, Michael Danhood says this about this psalm: it's a prophetic liturgy of, Psalm 50 is a prophetic liturgy of divine judgment. In the tradition of the prophets, the psalmist stresses the futility of sacrifice divorced from true morality. Got it right. Now, as we look at the psalm, as we look at much of the Old Testament, we need to approach it in the proper way. If you read commentaries on these psalms and the different approaches people make, that they end up in the same place. And here's where we're going to end up, of one place of application of the psalm. I'll give you the application. The application is that when you come to God, don't do things formally and say, oh, we do everything right and formal, and you know, we do what God calls us to do, sacrifices. But it needs to come from the heart of thankfulness. You talk about sacrifice of thanksgiving, or what we would call maybe a sacrifice of praise, that we focus upon God. And brothers and sisters, that's true. As it was from the old in the Old Testament, so it's true for us in the New. But there's an old saying, talk about you take the high road and I'll take the low road, and we won't finish it. I think about the high road and the low road. I want you to think about that, because many people in taking the Psalms take the low road. And what the low road means is we place ourselves in the same position as the psalmist. You know, we read this as maybe the psalmist would read it. Some little changes, you know, in their worship, they offer sacrifice to the bulls and goats. But we don't do bulls and goats, but we really worship God in the same way. That's the low road. And brothers and sisters, there's a distinction between us and them. People sometimes put too much continuity there. The opposite extreme are those who realize, well, hold on a second, we're not under the Mosaic Covenant, right? Really, this has nothing to do with us. That's what a dispensational understanding would be. Well, both are wrong. Both assume the low road. Some people put too much continuity between us and the Israelites, and then others put no continuity because of a different covenant. We need to take the high road, and I hope you realize what the high road is. This is a psalm, all scripture, which points us to who? Jesus, the eternal one who comes down, and it's through him that we apply it to us. The high road is to read this, understand within their context, and how it speaks of Christ, and how it relates to us. For the dispensations are correct. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant. That covenant is gone. but we are in, ultimately in Christ, in what we would call the eternal covenant, which we have called actually the covenant of grace. And the substance of the covenant of grace is Christ himself. And our confession says Christ was administered, the covenant of grace was administered to those in the Old Testament in types and shadows. But to us, the reality has come. That's a little bit of a hermeneutical way we're going to approach the psalm. But now with that, let's look at the psalm. As was said in the introduction, especially through Dan Hood, the psalmist here is acting like a prophet in the Old Testament. God would go. This is what typically many prophets would do in the Old Testament. Israel would sin. And what God would send the prophet and would use the prophet to bring his indictment for Israel's failure to live up to the Mosaic Covenant. That they were his lawyers and said, "Repent, or I will judge you." And guess what? He kept on sending prophets. Because there may have been momentary types of revival in Israel under various kings. They were never true or long-lasting. And that's why God finally destroyed, and no one knows where, and you'll never find the old Ark of the Covenant. That is long gone, because that was tied to the Mosaic Covenant. No longer will we build that temple. There will not be a third temple. But see, all those are pointing to the reality that comes in Christ. And so here, the psalmist is doing the same thing. And we can divide this psalm into three sections. Verses 1 through 6, the God's call of judgment. Setting up, announcing his judgment upon Israel. And then verses 7 through 21, we find God's charges against his covenant people. And then finally, there's God's call in verses 22 and 23. Well, let's look at God's call for judgment in verses 1 through 6. He's asking for a gallery of witnesses or of spectators to see what he's going to do. Look at what he says in the beginning. The mighty one, God the Lord. Notice how this psalm even begins. It begins with names and number of names that speak of God and who he is, not only as the sovereign creator, but as the Lord. As you see that in the lowercase capital, the last, the covenant Lord, the covenant creator and the covenant Lord. God is calling and going to bring something to his people. And he wants the entire creation to witness it. That's what we see in those first six verses. He says, he speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. He wants the entire earth to come. There, Jeremiah speaks about the sun and the moon being witnesses and the stars being witnesses. That's what God's calling here. He's calling all of the earth. And basically, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. So God's come, I want you to gather, is that I'm going to show up. From Zion, our God comes. By the way, God's people, do you want your God to come? I do. But this coming of God for his covenant people is not a good coming. Look what he says. God comes. He does not keep silent. Oh, I want that. I want him to roar. But before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. People mention this is a reminder, and these are maybe allusions to where God was at Mount Sinai when he began the covenant with Israel. And they dare not approach him or even the mountain. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth beneath. And he's coming here for judgment. Look what he says in the verse 4, that he may judge his people, that he may judge them. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. He's talking about Israel, and he's alluding to the Mosaic covenant. As they have covenant with him, he's going to come. And how do they stack? How does Israel stack up in this covenant? You see, those who want to use the low road, if you do that, what you implicitly think is, you know what, we're doing better than Israel. Well, brothers and sisters, are we? If we were in this covenant, in this administration of the covenant of grace. As we say, covenant theology and Mosaic covenant is complicated. We just can't go from here to here. We got to take that high road. So here's the call. You see, God's coming to judge his people, and he's bringing the covenant lawsuit. And this covenant lawsuit can be brought anytime. God could have brought this covenant lawsuit when Aaron and the folks down south were making the golden calf and committed adultery. God could have brought the lawsuit there. God ultimately doesn't not bring the lawsuit and the judgment ultimately into the Babylon exile. Why? Not because they were such a great people, but because he was such a gracious God. He was remembering the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ultimately, he was remembering the covenant he made with his son. He stayed the execution. That's why he kept on sending prophets. Because you figure, man, how long would you have put up with Israel? So, now let's look at his charges. By the way, look at verse 7 as the introduction of the charges. He says this: Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Now, remember in the call, he called all of the earth. He's calling all the peoples. But he doesn't speak to them. They're observers of what he says. This psalm is he's talking to his people. As we said, they're the gallery watching the court proceedings. And in verse 7, God is telling them that he is the witness, the prosecutor, as well as the judge. And they're the defendant. You see that? Hear, O people, I will speak. He's going to be the witness, O Israel. I will testify against you. Notice, it's testifying, and this is why we know it's against you, not for you. Not, oh, you've been such a great people, and I'm going to bless you. No. I'm going to testify against you. I am God, your God. He's the judge. Then, in verses 8 through 21, we have God's charges against them. And these have been looked at differently by a number of different people. And you can separate them in verses 8 through 15. And then the second, like in verse 16 through 21. You see, verses 8 through 15... it's looking at their view of the sacrificial system and the sacrifices that they offer within the Mosaic covenant. And it seems more as a covenantal within the nation as a whole. Whereas verses 16 through 21, he seems to deal with the wicked ones within the covenant. That's important. Here he's not talking about the wicked of the world. He's talking about the wicked within the covenant people. Because in the covenant people, there are those that seem to have a relative righteousness. Or we could say they're all wicked. But let's look at this first section of the view of sacrifices. One of the problems that Israel had. He says this: Not for your sacrifice I rebuke you. Notice, he's not rebuking them for the fact that they're offering sacrifices. They are. They're offering the sacrifices that are according to the Mosaic Covenant. They seem to be doing it outright, as many people say, they are formally doing the right thing. It's kind of like for us, for example, when we offer sacrifice, we talk about sacrifices of praise, and we sing to God. That's our sacrifice. What if you're just singing to God, but in your heart, you're just not feeling it? A little bit. You see, that's why we don't go there. We're going to see how it helps us. What God says to them as well as what he says to us is grace. But he's accusing them of formally doing it right, but it's not coming from their heart. They're just not doing it. They're going through the motions. Because what he tells them is this: you're doing it, verse 8, continually. I will not accept the bull from your house or the beast from your field. Why? Because you're really not offering me anything. By the way, he doesn't talk about the heart, which people talk about behind it. What he's saying is, it's mine anyway. You're not giving me anything. You're not adding anything. I own all the cattle. And by the way, I don't eat meat. Now, he's not saying he's a vegetarian or a vegan. He doesn't eat vegetables either. But he is fully separate from us. We don't give him anything that he needs. You see, a wrong way of approaching God, in a way, is thinking that we can give God something when ultimately it's about him giving to us. You see, when we worship God, whether in the Old Testament, the New Testament, this is a universal principle. We do it because of what God does for us, not because of what we do for him. That's the emphasis here of verses 8 through 15. Don't be like the Pharisee that says, I'm glad I'm not like this guy, and I tithe and I do this. They strain at gnats. They tithe a tenth of everything, even mint and dill. But the publican does nothing but put his trust in God. Brothers and sisters, don't trust in your faith. Don't trust in how much you're trusting God. You're putting your eyes in the wrong place. The publican comes to God, and I don't think he thinks he has a lot of faith. He just keeps his head down and says, have mercy on me. That's his only cry. But verses 16 through 21 really help us as well. Because it's not just about your heart attitude, it's about your actions. It's about your actions. Verses 16 through 21. Look what he says here. He talks about the wicked, but the wicked says to God, the one who is wicked, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? You see, the wicked recite the law, maybe know the Ten Commandments at heart, may know all the 600 laws at heart, and they say they're devoted to them, but they're really not. And look at the list of things that he says in verses 17 and following. He doesn't say, hey, you go out and lay with every woman in the world, or you go out and murder everybody, or that you steal. He talks about these things more subtly, like a Pharisee would be doing. Look what he says. You hate discipline, and you cast my word behind you. Kind of reminds us of what Jesus says to the Pharisees, right? You use your traditions to forget about God's word. See, you see a thief and you are pleased. And notice, he doesn't say you steal, because they're not going to do that. But they see a thief and they're pleased, but yeah, he doesn't say that they do rah-rah. Maybe it's internal. It reminds us, if you remember about the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to trap Jesus, and they asked him, you know, they asked him things, then he asked them a question. What's the question? Is it better to, you know, heal on the sick? You know, what is it better to do? And they refuse to answer him. Why? They refuse to answer him because they were planning to kill him. And he says, is it better to do something or kill? And they, and not answering, they're showing themselves. They're subtle. And I think that's what's going on here. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue flames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. We would consider these little sins, not big sins. You know, not committing murder, saying, maybe calling my brother Rocca, what a fool. Unfortunately, I have done that, have you? These are the things that's causing judgment upon them in the Mosaic Covenant. These things you have done, but I have been silent. Remember I mentioned that God had he's long-suffering. Hundreds of years of putting up with them. You thought I was like yourself. See, he's silent. Oh, he's not going to do anything. But now I rebuke you, and I lay the charge before you. This is a covenantal lawsuit. What's the covenantal judgment upon the people? Ultimately, exile. Exile. Now, let's try to get from understanding the Old Testament context and then how it points to the high road and then come to us. When you look at the Mosaic Covenant, you need to understand the Mosaic Covenant in its terms. The Mosaic Covenant was not a covenant with all the people of the world. The Mosaic Covenant was Israel. And God promised Israel the land of Canaan. God did not, in the Mosaic Covenant, as the terms of the covenant, did not promise Israel eternal life. Did not promise Israel heaven. So the covenant curses that come upon Israel as a nation came upon them to exile to Babylon. Of course, it's a type and shadow. We all know it's a type and shadow of the exile that was brought to us by Adam. But it was to teach something. It was to proclaim something. The sacrifices were to proclaim the sacrifice of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats. But also, this is important, we've seen this over, the obedience of the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, was to be the obedience of the true Israel of God. But see, what God promised Jesus was not a plot of land in Palestine. That's why Christians ought not say, well, since I'm in Jesus, I get some land in Palestine. What God promises Jesus is a new heaven and a new earth, which is what Palestine is a picture of. See, that's how we're taking the high road. God promised to Abraham as a promise. Now, God did not give Abraham a covenant of stipulations and such like the Mosaic. It's adding something to the announcement of the covenant, but God gave Abraham a promise. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you name great. All the land, all the things that you can see, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to make your name, and all the nations will be blessed through you, from you and your seed. Israel is a type and shadow, is a projection of the true son of Israel. Galatians 3:16. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, It doesn't say seed be in many, but seed is in one, to Abraham and Jesus. And he goes on to say, if you are have the faith of Abraham, if you're in Christ, you're a seed of Abraham. But Israel, as a nation in that covenant, is a type and shadow. Jesus actually obeys where Israel didn't obey. Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. Jesus offers up the true sacrifice. And guess what? His heart was in it. He willingly did it. He didn't do it formally. He didn't do it, you know, I'm just going to do it. He gave his all. What I quoted from Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. After he quotes the verse in the verses before, he gives comment. He says this, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices or offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. You see, he does away with the Mosaic offerings so that Jesus can give the true offering. And then he says this. And by that will, what will? The will of Christ to offer. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Another commentary says this. It is this failure of understanding regarding the true nature of sacrifice that dominates Psalm 50. Israel is condemned not because they fail to offer sacrifice and offering, verse 8, but because they seek to exploit it, in their abundant sacrifices a supposed need of God. Because she believed God needs her sacrifice, Israel believes he can be manipulated by abundant gifts with no regard to the spiritual condition or the intent of the offer. Not so, rejoins God. Sacrifice feels no lack in the creator of the world to whom all belong. Sacrifice is of the benefit of the offerer. It is a reflection of this attitude the offerer rightly is given. Notice, Jesus does offer a sacrifice. It's not to benefit his Father. Is to benefit him. He does it and he's blessed. And those in him are blessed. You see, in covenant lawsuits, and this often with the prophets, in the prophets and in this psalm, we see an announcement of the curse upon the disobedient. But it is through the curse which that itself. Did you know that the exile prefigures Jesus? Was Jesus ever exiled? Did he ever receive covenant curses? Sure, he did, of course. He did on the cross. And then what happens? Psalm 22, the cross. But he says in Psalm 22, remember after the resurrection, he puts his, notice, Jesus puts his trust in God, that God would redeem him, that God would deliver him from not only the physical grave, but from the curse that you and I, David, Samuel, Saul, and Samson deserve. Jesus says in Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. He's offering up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's not about the Old Testament saints offering up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And it's not about us, oh, since God has helped me with the Spirit, now I do it better than them. It's that Jesus offers up the sacrifice. Later on in Psalm, well, the next verses in Psalm 22, verses 23 through 26. This is what the risen Savior who is proclaiming God's name in the midst of the congregation, he says this: you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but heard him, when he cried to him. Now, you know 24, who's the afflicted? It's not you and me, it's Jesus. From you comes my praise in the great congregation, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. The vows, even talking about the vows they perform, are the vows of praise, of sacrifice. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Again, referring to Jesus and the sacrifices, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Notice in verse 13, it says, it's the Messiah speaking, will put my trust in him. Who's the him? His Father. We don't think of that too often, but he does do that. How is your trust in God perfect? But Jesus' trust in God is perfect. Now let's look at the final part of our Psalm 50 with that understanding. You see how this fits. Verse 22 says, mark this. That's not a great translation. Well, I guess a lot of interpretation. The King James New American Standard, I think also the NIV have it correctly. It says, consider this. And though consider is a possible translation of that word, the first translation of that word, and they're very similar, is understand this. See, whether it's mark or whether consider, just don't consider it, but consider it and gain some understanding from it. Understand some. I want you to get something. I want you to understand this. So I'd rather say understand this. It's an imperative. Here's what you need to understand. Notice, he brought a lawsuit against him. Now he's, and again, when the prophets come to the, when the prophets come, to God, to the, he brings lawsuit and says, they say, you know, turn from your evil ways and do good things. be obedient to the covenant. But look what he says here. This is interesting. Mark this then. Understand this. You who forget God. He's talking about the wicked in Israel who have turned away from God. Lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. And then, verse 23. Do not buy the NIV 2011. I'm just going to tell you. Don't buy that translation. An example is verse 23. See, most English translations say, the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. The ESV, because we want to be hip and communicate to the world, understand that to do that is, you know, translates it, those. Not a first person singular, but a first person plural. See, it's all about pronouns. You don't want, because they could be he. You don't want to do that. So, this is not a general statement that's applied to everybody. This is a prophet. It's a prophecy. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. This is not saying, hey, John offers his sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. You probably do, to a certain extent. Maybe more than I do. But God wants it perfect. That's what he's announcing in verse 4. This is a prophecy of Jesus, as we've seen. As a psalm, Psalm 22, as Hebrew interprets it. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, but it's the blood of the Lamb of God who offers that sacrifice to glorify God. I have glorified you on, you know, Jesus says, I glorify yourself. I have glorified myself. And then he glorifies Christ. Mark this then, or consider this, or think about this. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way right. Notice, see, that's when we can maybe get away with the first part of verse 23, but you get to that second one, I do not order my way well. I will show the salvation of God. Jesus is the salvation of God. That was promised long ago and accomplished. The Old Testament saints in the Mosaic covenant received the curses. But, and here's what the continuity between us and them. Jesus Christ was prefigured to them in the types of sacrifice. And those whom God had, you and I, by the way, we've been given faith. We've been given faith as a gift. David was given faith as a gift. I can say David, I think he was. I can even say Samson was given faith as a gift. Somehow, they trusted God. They didn't trust in themselves. Samson didn't trust in himself especially. Well, maybe he did too much, but he eventually. And see, though they received the curses of the Mosaic covenant, though Daniel received the curse of the Mosaic covenant, though Jeremiah probably died in Egypt. We don't know where Jeremiah died. Though Moses broke faith with God, and in a sense didn't receive the blessings of the Mosaic covenant because he didn't go to the land, he receives the blessings because they had faith and trusted in God that he would fulfill what was being prefigured to them thousands of years later when Jesus came. And so when they praised God through the Old Testament sacrifices, they actually did with thanksgiving, imperfect thanksgiving. And so do we. You see, we don't say from this passage, since Jesus did it, we don't need to do it. We do it with Jesus. We do it because of Jesus. That's why Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. But the first two words of 15 are so important. It's not like him, but through him. Through him. Let's continue to offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And what's the sacrifice of praise? The fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. But then he also says, remember, it's not only Thanksgiving, but it's also the way we do, and we do it. But we're never going to do this perfect. That's the point. Don't put that burden on yourself. But don't say we don't need to do it, because we're called to do it. See, we don't have the law of God as a covenant of works, but we have it from the hands of our Redeemer on how we should live our lives. I'm going to close with a passage from Paul about the way he lived his life. And it's from Philippians. I'm not sure, you may be reading a different chapter of Philippians, but I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. This will be the end. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who manipulate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's go to him now.